That's immoral, so I'm not going to read it. That's also immoral, so I'm not going to read that. But this one I like. Uncle Andrew, why am I still single? There are so many reasons. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are full of thanks and praise to you, our gracious God. You have made us your own children and blessed us with a love, with a hope and a peace that passes understanding. It certainly passes our understanding. We have no idea why you would have laid your hand upon us in this way, except we affirm that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We want to be people who honour you in our lives. We feel the difficulty of that at times. We battle with things inside us. We struggle with things around us. So often our good intentions and hopes don't come to fruition. And yet we pray, Lord, that you would grant us your Holy Spirit now to learn, to grow in understanding, but more than that, your Holy Spirit to strengthen us, to live that life that you have called us to, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So we do have some time. I'm not quite sure what to do, because some of these questions are related to the topic that we're looking at, and others are not. There's one here that's about some things yesterday, so we'll look at that. Why is it that every day is a Sabbath? That's a helpful question of clarification. What I meant to say, or what I was trying to say by that, is that what I think Hebrews 4 is teaching us is that the Sabbath was a pattern established for Israel, which in a sense the author to the of the letter to the Hebrews says was never really fulfilled, like a lot of what the author of the letter to the Hebrews says about the Old Covenant. It was never really obtained. There was always a Sabbath rest available, and he has some quotes from Old Testament, I think it's Psalm 95 and others, supporting this claim that there is still a rest available. And he says, that's what we've gotten now in Christ. So that rest, which the Sabbath reflects, is now available for us in Christ. So make every effort to enter that rest. It's still available, because otherwise God would not have set a day saying, today, do not harden your hearts, you know, etc., etc. Now, I'm not sure if you're persuaded by his argument and his use of Scripture at that point. That's not important particularly. It's in the Bible, and so that you can just receive it. His point, though, his conclusion is that there is this thing, a kind of not so much a Sabbath pattern, but a Sabbath pool. It's in Jesus. It's you get into Jesus, and what you get when you're in Jesus is this Sabbath rest, which was promised. And therefore, life in Christ, every day of life in Christ, in that sense, is life in that rest, in that Sabbath rest, which was promised by God. And so that's why I think the Sabbath commandment is abrogated in the New Covenant. There's no need for a Sabbath commandment. It would be almost as the same sort of silliness as continuing to offer sacrifices. Why would you continue to offer sacrifices now that the great sacrifice of Christ has been offered? Right? It's kind of, you've got a candle, and then that offers a bit of light, that's helpful, but then you've got the sun. And once the sun, that's S-U-N, once the sun is up, you don't need this little candle. Well, yes, there's the Sabbath, yes, that's terrific, but now the Sabbath has come. And so you don't need every day is a Sabbath, you see. Does that help clarify what I think Hebrews 4 at least is saying? Do you want to... Well, anyway, that's what I think Hebrews 4 is saying. That's why I think every day is a Sabbath day. That is, every day is a day lived in the rest that is open to us and which we've entered in Christ.
If what the Sabbath meant under the Old Covenant was a nice part of you not leading to
Well, I think not in a kind of particularly direct way, that it doesn't mean that you should be deliberately under-efficient in every element of every... Mostly submit every aspect of your life to the Lordship of Christ, but make sure you're a bit slack everywhere. I don't think that's a helpful point. I think what it... the reflection is that it means that we are not striving, we're not desperate to secure our lives anymore. That we have... The deed has been done by God. We have forgiveness, we have hope, we have future. And therefore, whatever we do from a position of victory and having won and the achievement having been made. And so we do it without that Pink Floyd quiet desperation. It's just, it's the way you love your spouse after you're married as compared to while you're going out, right? When you're going out, there's just that element of appropriate hesitancy about things and also just uncertainty. Will she stay with me? Will he continue to care for me? You know, maybe he likes someone else better than me and she's more attractive than I am and all that. You know, there's all these sorts of questions which, prior to the event, are genuine uncertainties and worries, and so there's a bit of an effort. You know, you buff up and you look good and you clean your teeth four times a day and all that kind of stuff. Whereas when you get married, right? See, I mean, Sean, I mean, that's what I'm saying. He laughed the loudest. When you get married, in a sense, those things are no longer issues because they're already settled. It means you love your spouse more, right? It doesn't mean you get slack and love them less. But it means you love them differently. You love them from the other side of the thing having been achieved. So we live in a state of rest in the sense that we live with all that matters in life having been secured for us by God. I'm not sure. That's an attitudinal thing. Does it mean you ought to take at least 10 minutes off every 3 hours, you know, to recuperate and just sort of chill out, meditate for a little bit? No, I don't think there are any kind of rules or prescriptions that you can attach to it anymore. It's a stance or an attitude thing that the Christian life... I remember a friend of mine preached a sermon at Moore College Chapel saying that the Christian life was the relaxed life. And he got into enormous conflict. There were people were furious, very unrelaxed about the thought that the Christian life was the relaxed life. But I think he's right. There's discipline within it, there's effort within it, there's focus within it, etc., etc., and we'll come to some of that this morning. But the Christian life is the relaxed life because it's fundamentally life lived in the reality of the achievement of God that is over, it's done, the deal is done, the deed is done. It's the victory's been won, the horse is home, home and hosed. It's all good. So you relax and get on with being what God has called you to be. That's what I think Sabbath means now. Question about forgiveness. Are you saying that it's supposed to be unconditional? Yes, it's very important that you get forgiveness, understand forgiveness correctly. There are two elements to forgiveness. On the one hand, there's an element that is internal to yourself, which is the letting go of the desire for revenge, wanting blessing for the other person, being able to put out your hand and shake their hand and say, peace be with you. This is why, just by the way, it's so important to pray for your enemies. It's very hard to want revenge for your enemies when you're praying for them. Although, put that on the flip side, you know that you aren't really praying for them when what you do when you think about your enemies is start praying for them and then drift off into an anger fantasy. You ever find yourself doing that? Lord, I really pray for Fred that you'd bless his life and particularly it'd help him to grow in godliness and to stop being such a scumbag and really enable me to nail him when I talk to him next. And, you know, you just kind of drift off in your prayer into an anger fantasy. At that point, you know that you haven't really kind of let go, and so you need to keep praying for your enemy. But praying for them, praying for blessing for them, is what constitutes forgiveness. Just in this way, you see, you can forgive dead people. C.S. Lewis writes about how he once finally managed to forgive someone who'd been 30 years dead. And in that sense, it's unconditional. It's not conditional upon their repentance. But that forgiveness type B, if I can put it like that, what I think is better called reconciliation, is dependent upon their repentance. Now, you can't have reconciliation unless they repent. You can forgive them in the sense that you can let go of the desire and hope for revenge unconditionally, but reconciliation is conditional upon repentance. And there's all sorts of complicating factors in that. Mostly it is that what you think is a sin, the other person doesn't think is a sin, and therefore they don't think they need to repent. And that can be a very tricky one to work out. So you think you've been wronged, not just hurt, right? Really hurt by being wronged. The other person doesn't think they've wronged you at all. And so it's going to be hard for them to repent. They might try some pseudo-repentance, some pretend repentance, which is a great shame if they falsely accept that they've wronged you and then falsely repent. That's just going to muddy the waters entirely. So, but forgiveness in that sense of reconciliation is dependent upon repentance. Forgiveness in the first sense of letting go of revenge includes with it, though, the openness to a future repentance. Okay, so it includes the openness to a future reconciliation. You can't, on the one hand, forgive them by letting go of the desire for revenge and at the same time say, never, I never want to speak to you again. And so forgiveness type A, in that sense, will include openness to future, but reconciliation is dependent upon repentance. It's very important that you get that, that you don't try to have reconciliation without repentance on the part of the other person. Or you don't try and reconcile with someone without properly repenting. Now, don't get me wrong, this is extremely hard in some cases. It can be extremely hard to forgive people. You can be profoundly hurt. And it can be an ongoing spiritual battle to... And I did that word thing last night, right? That when you find yourself not being forgiving, what you do is you repent of your unforgiveness and ask for forgiveness for your unforgiveness so that God forgives you for your unforgiveness so that you can learn and grow in being more forgiving. That is, you take the long view. You understand the event properly, not just as a moment, as a thing, but as in the long view. And sometimes it can take days or weeks or months or years to really forgive someone. Just one other thing on... when you repent to someone, it's important that you make sure you say a straightforward sorry. Don't give a pseudo-sorry. Pseudo-sorries are of the form, sorry if, I'm sorry if I hurt you. That's not sorry at all. You should never accept that from someone and you should never say it to someone. I'm sorry if I hurt you really means you're stupid for feeling hurt and I'm sorry that you're so stupid. Okay, so sorry if is not an apology. I'm sorry but I was really tired. I'm sorry but I've had a really hard day. I'm sorry but you really pushed my buttons. That's not an apology either. That's just a blaming of someone or something else and an excuse making. So sorry if and sorry but. And you just listen out for the apologies. You'll find we often say sorry if and sorry but. But when you engage in this issue of repentance, don't say sorry if and sorry but. Just say sorry. I'm sorry that I. And I mean it. And then it's remarkable how a repentance like that, an apology, just melts away hardness of heart and bitterness. I hope, just by the way, that you frequently apologise. If you haven't apologised recently, it's worth just taking stock. It might be because you have nothing whatsoever to apologise for and that you just exist at a plane of Christian living to which we can only, the rest of us mere mortals, aspire. That's possible. But it might be because you're just not aware of yourself enough and just how many things you and ways you bump into people. So Christians ought to be quick apologists. We're quick to apologise. Oh, sorry. Sorry, sorry. Sorry. And so on. Anyone want to ask anything or say anything further about that? Yes, I'm not... The Bible doesn't quite speak like that, although sometimes it does sort of speak like that, right? There are those sort of scary bits in the Bible which sound a bit like that. For example, 1 John 2, verse 2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Where's someone can help with the text where it talks about Jesus as the saviour of all people and especially those who believe. You want to know, Marty? You're my walking concordance. 1 Timothy 4, is it? Yes, that's right. Yes. You should know that, and I should know that too, just by the way. There's no point quoting the Bible without knowing where it is. That's true. He was an apostle. He's allowed to. What'd you say? 1 Timothy 4. Oh, I can't see it. Ah, good, yes. Who is the saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Now, that doesn't say all people are saved, but it gets kind of close to this, doesn't it? And so I'm not averse to saying that. I'm not sure I'd quite want to put it like that. What you might do is say there's, in a sense, all the problem from God's side has been dealt with, if you like. And he calls on us to repent towards him. So, yeah. Marty did a terrific seminar on all this at annual conference. Is that right? Was that just an annual conference gone? So if you went to that seminar, dig out your notes. If you didn't go, then email Marty and he can email it to you. And the notes are very helpful. Have I said... I said pretty much what you said, didn't I? I mean, you had an hour and a half, so I've been necessarily brief. Anyone wants to ask anything else or say anything about this issue of forgiveness, repentance, conditional forgiveness, unconditional forgiveness?
Did you reconcile? Does that mean your relationship has to go back to the point?
No, it can't, actually. That's a very helpful point. To be reconciled doesn't mean that relationships go back to the point where they were. For example, if a couple divorces through the adultery of one member... And then it takes, you know, through years and years of, you know, working through things, eventually they come to a point of appropriate Christian reconciliation. They can't go back, can it, to where it was? And it ought not to, especially if either one has remarried. You know, if the offended party, rightly, had the freedom to remarry, it can't go back. So, no, and what's more, there's just that, you can't take it back. What you can do is take it forward. So it'll be a reconciliation that's appropriate to the circumstances, you know, that now exist. We see this all the time, I think. It's just emotionally, relationships change and move on and develop in different ways. You know, it's just going to be impossible to go back like that. Well, I think you would be appropriately a little more cautious if you were you had been betrayed, if your trust had been betrayed. Although I think you'll be, and the person would be appropriately reluctant to demand of you exactly the same trust. That I think would be mature as well. But at the same time, you would be working in some levels to even further deepen the trust. That is, trust which has gone on the other side of testedness now. They say, don't they, that broken bones heal more strongly at the point where the break was? So I think that somehow, sometimes relationships which are tested by and strained by sin and betrayal, which can find a way through to appropriate reconciliation, can in fact even be stronger and more deeply and more powerfully trusting than they were beforehand. That doesn't mean go hurt all your friends so that you'll have deep relationships. Other thoughts on this one? Very important topic.
Paul says that love always trusts. Like, we're talking about like the nature of love based on the always being persuaded that it's always trust.
Yes. Yes, yes. Yeah, it always trusts. It doesn't always trust the same amount, though. Say again? Yes, I trust my wife with all my... worldly goods and property, but I'm not sure I trust anyone here. You know what I mean? It's just there are some things that are appropriate, aren't there? I mean, I do probably trust you. So no, actually, I hadn't thought about it. Okay. Are people called to be vocational ministers? What is calling? Is it necessary? We'll come to that later on. What myths have Australian statisticians blown out of the water? Is this your question, Peter? I can't remember. I think, and I saw this question. I nearly rang my friend, Kristen. What's that? Okay. So if you email me, I will find out. If you're really interested, I think it's to do with the environment and the nature of global warming, which is much less than was previously thought. And there's one other one. I think it's to do with economic growth as a consequence of globalisation. These myths being blown out of the water suited me, so I was rejoicing to find out just how mythological they had been, given my own predilections. And are there levels of hell, is the final question. Are there levels of hell? I'm not sure quite what that might mean. Jesus talks about in very opaque form, that it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment than it will be for Tyre and Sidon because they have rejected him. You know that text? That's Matthew, I think, 11. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon. Sorry. Sodom's down later, is it? Okay. So, yes. What does that mean? Does that mean that you know, they will fry longer or something in the judgment? I don't know what to make of that, and I'm not sure that we ought to press Jesus' words about that. There's just very little information about the place of condemnation that we get. It's important to recognise, of course, that hell is not run by Satan. We have this lovely myth. Hell is sort of... You see, the Simpsons are the one, I think, most responsible for it. You see, they always have pictures of hell, and in hell there's always Satan who's kind of cracking the whip and running things in hell. There is no Satan in the age to come, right? Satan gets thrown into the lake of fire and destroyed. Hell is the place of punishment or of condemnation, judgment, where God is sovereign. God runs hell, not Satan. But what happens there, I think we have virtually no information about, and other than nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth it if it takes you to hell. There is nothing you can... What does it profit you if you gain the whole world, let alone a couple of nights of sexual adventure or a very large yacht to sail around polluted Sydney Harbour or whatever? I mean, nothing. Nothing is worth it to gain even the whole world, but to forfeit your soul is a catastrophic trade that you've made there. Do nothing that would endanger your place, your presence in the age to come. Do not turn your back on God. Do not harden your heart. Nothing is worth it. Any temptation that might be given you, any option that might come your way, nothing is worth hell. There's a great play you can read about this called... something. It was in the 17th century written. Dr. Faustus, that's the one. I'm embarrassed to say I've not read the play, but I did read a crib to it, of which there are several million on the net. They'll just tell you all about it. You no longer have to think to be a high school student. What a relief. Okay, anyone else want to ask anything about hell? Well, actually, pause then. Someone might want to ask something about hell. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Is it related?
It looks like.
Okay, yes. And certainly not heaven. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not surprised that no one else booed. Yes. Yep. Yep. Yes. We have slightly more information on this one. There are rewards. Jesus speaks about it frequently and holds forth rewards as incentive for faithfulness. So remember the parable of the pounds or the 10 minas or talents, where the servant is faithful with 10 and so he gets 10 more. He's faithful with 5 and so he gets 5 more. And so there seems to be a distinction there. And the Apostle Paul speaks about rewards in 1 Corinthians 3. Quite what the rewards constitute is a subject of some discussion. Some people say that the reward that is obtained in the age to come is the joy and satisfaction of seeing the fruit of your ministry in this age. Okay, so there's no, it's not that you have a particularly, you know, sexy crown or something like that that you get to wear, or you have an especially big palatial waterfront sort of home or whatever it might be. It's that you have the internal spiritual reward of seeing how God has worked through you and used you and so on. That's as good a guess as anyone's. I don't think it's in the Bible, but it's a way of avoiding or translating the question into something that is more easily sort of understandable. I guess the important thing to say is, though, no one's going to be complaining, right? That would be envious, which is sin, which won't happen. So no one will be complaining, and there will only be ceaseless enjoyment of God's presence and renewed creation and rejoicing in the rewards that others have received. Do you know what I mean? So no, I don't think anyone will be complaining about things. Well, pretty thin, actually. The blessing which was promised to Israel, and this is because, my view is that this is because Israel, being a nation, meant that it survived any particular person's life. The nation was an organic repopulating entity that had a life beyond any individual's life, right? And so the nation can, in a sense, die and rise. I think that's what you see in the prophecy of Ezekiel 37, that the dry bones will gather back together. The nation can die and rise in a way that individuals, it just doesn't really deal with the question of individuals dying and rising. So the basic picture of the Old Testament is that people live well or badly, long life with many children and lots of palm trees and, you know, your figs and all that kind of stuff in your hammock. Full of years, and you die, and then you go to Sheol, the place of the dead, or the shades, where there's some sense of shadowy afterlife, but nothing much happens there, and it's just pretty grim and miserable. Okay, but that's pretty much the picture. There are three texts that have some hint of individual resurrection, which I think is a development of the notion from Ezekiel 37 of national resurrection. And in particular, under the pressure of martyrs, the question becomes, will God allow those who have had a bad life that is cut prematurely short because of their faithfulness to him, will God not somehow vindicate them? And so there are three texts that have just the faintest hint. The most important of those is Daniel, the end of Daniel, which of course is written in the context of exile. Daniel chapter 12, most of Daniel 7 onwards is only moderately comprehensible. But, you know, it's there, so you've got to work with it. Daniel chapter 12. Where is it? That's right. At that time, Michael, the great prince, the protector of your people, shall arise. There shall be a time of anguish, such has never occurred since nations first came into existence. But at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So that's the emergence, I think, of the hope of resurrection for, well, many of those who sleep, some to everlasting life. You see, it's not quite what you'd call a fully developed doctrine of resurrection. Resurrection, which is life after death. Right? Life after death is this sort of shadowy existence in Sheol, but in Daniel 12 you see emerge life, the notion of life after death, with resurrection. There's, I think, two other texts which have very faint echoes of this. One in Hosea 6, I think, and one in Isaiah 24. But Matt Moffat is the man, because he has in his hot little hand the most comprehensive book you'd ever want to read about the idea of resurrection. Why don't you pick it up and show it just to scare people off? There it is. The Resurrection of the Son of God. And it has a really excellent chapter on the hope of resurrection in Israel. What you find, though, is in what's called the intertestamental literature, that is the literature that was written between the close of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New, a much clearer and stronger emergence of a doctrine of resurrection. And in particular, in the book of Maccabees, 2 Maccabees and chapter 7, you have, which if you don't, go home and Google it and you'll get it, really ripping great yarn, read. It's about these 7 sons and their mother who are being persecuted by the hateful Antiochus Epiphanes, Persian ruler in that time. And they all die for the sake of not eating pork, for the sake of the law, you see. And each of them articulates that the reason they're going to die and prepare to do that is that they will be raised from the dead. "You pig, you will get nothing back from God, but I will, you know, as you slice my arm off, I'll get my arm back." You know, it's really sort of concrete. And so therefore, it's by the time you get to the New Testament, you have the well-developed doctrine of resurrection for the Pharisees, which is denied by the Sadducees, you see. So Jesus, you remember, plays on that when he's in Jerusalem. And Paul does the same thing, yes. Yes. Okay, do you want to ask any more about that? Yes. Yes and no. What was most revolutionary was that it wasn't for Jews. That it was, and it wasn't on the basis of the law, and that it wasn't to do with the temple, and it wasn't because you're part of Israel. And Abraham, even the stone, God can raise up stones to be children of Abraham. You know what I mean? Being connected to Abraham by blood means nothing. That's what was revolutionary. By the time of Jesus, I think the hope of resurrection and what goes with it, right, which is a renewed world, was emerging. It became, I think, increasingly clear with Jesus' own resurrection and the transformation of his body at that point. And then it's the Apostle Paul who teaches especially clearly about this in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8, two great kind of eschatological passages. That's to do with the fact, too, that we're not a nation, you see. The future for Israel could be world domination, and that would be pretty good, where the law runs everything, where people obey God and worship God and everything's just kind of cool. But that proves to be too inadequate a view in the end, and that it needs a more radical transformation than all people becoming Jews. It needs the transformation of the resurrection of Christ. We can take a vote now, just by the way, if you have enough questions. One more question. Well, we just had him before you came, so. No, well, often what Jesus says doesn't seem to work, does it? No, the reason it works is because it's two things. One, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. Two, God is the God of the living. not of the dead. You see? Right? Now, if you put those two things together, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob dead and only to stay dead. If the answer to that is yes, then how can he be the God of the dead and be the God of the living, rather, and be the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? Answer, no. Because God is the God of the living, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob might be sleeping, but they're not dead, and therefore they will rise in order that God can be the God of the living. That's why it should convince you. That's in the text. Where is it? Matthew 22. Well, Jesus says it. Where does he get the idea that God is a God not of the dead but of the living? I think that is simply a declared truth by Jesus. Not difficult to believe that God is for life, not death. Yes. Yep. Right. Well, we will pause there. We have a good amount of time, and this is a shorter talk. And finally, we're going to scratch where we itch. At last, we're going to scratch where we itch, which is the question of decisions. We live in a world full of decisions and therefore pressure. We've talked about that. I've tried to put decisions in their place, which is secondary to character. And I talked last night especially about the overflow of character into understanding yourself and getting yourself right and living well in relationships, which takes a lot of the heat, I think, out of this issue of pressure and time and stress and decision making. If you really believe that what matters is character, if you're really hard at work on living well with God in yourself and with others, then I think a lot of the things that trouble us will fall into place. But we do need to come to decisions. How do we decide things? What should we choose? What is God's will for me? Now, a couple of points by way of introduction. Firstly, there is lots that you don't get to decide. Just it's worth noting that you ought not to be fooled by the idolatry of our world, which is that we control everything by our technology. That's the technological dream, that we'll run everything, that we have the future in our hands, the world belongs to you, all that sort of nonsense, because there's lots of things that you don't get to decide. Most of all, of course, you don't get to decide whether or not you'll die. That is a given. You live in the shadow of mortality. You have the hope of resurrection, but you don't get to decide that. You don't get to decide your genetics. You don't get to decide your family. There's a great deal that you don't get to decide that is a given to you in your life and which places upon you already opportunities, joys, responsibilities and duties. So there's lots you don't get to decide. Let's not overplay this issue of decisions. You don't get to decide other people's decisions. The university might sack you if you can't show cause why you should continue. That's their decision. You don't get to decide whether that's the case or not. You might get a job or you might not get a job when you apply for it. That's not your decision. Your decision is to apply, but whether you get it is someone else's decision, and you don't get to make other people's decisions. And you don't get to decide about the nature of the world. Gravity is 9.8 metres per second squared. That's how it is, and you can rant and rave as much as you like, but it's so much hot air. However, on the flip side, can I say, there is lots that you do get to decide. We have an unprecedented place in world history, in my view. We have so many choices that so very few people proportionally have ever had in the same way that we do. We have a massive, vast, open field of choices compared to previous generations and compared to the majority of the world now, just by the way. The overwhelming majority of the world doesn't have the choices that you have. That's mainly confined to the Western world. When I say Western world, how many countries do you think that means when you say the West? Just roughly, how many countries?
Six.
No, not six. Yeah, when I 22 actually is when I read it. When I out of about 220 odd countries in the world. So when I remember seeing now the West. What do I think when I think the West? Oh, I think, you know, probably maybe a third, a half. You've got to be kidding. 22 countries, and the other 200 countries live with far fewer choices, much more circumscribed life. You get to choose about your what we call a career, work that has to do with more than survival. That's an astonishing privilege and opportunity that you have to make that kind of a choice. And preparation for a career, education, you get to choose whether to be educated. It's not just a special privilege bestowed upon a very few. We're so wealthy in this country that we get to mandate education for every kid up to, what is it, 16 or something, 15 and 9 months? 14 and 9 months. It's incredible. Require it. And then we get to complain at the government if we have to make even the smallest contribution to the massive cost of our tertiary education. What an outrageous thing that you should pay some small component of tertiary education which will guarantee you an income massively above the average. Why should you have to pay for any of that? Do you get my point? You should enjoy paying your HEX, in my judgment. Or at least your parents paying your HEX. Enjoy your parents paying for anything, really. We have choice about where we will be domiciled, where you live, where your residence will be. You can choose to live in Sydney, or you can choose to live in some other lesser place, like Geelong. Or Canberra. Or New York. Or something. You can just choose. You can go. Or, you know, Botswana. Or Fiji. Or...
the Shire.
No, no. No. No one would choose to live in the Shire. You've got to be kidding. You know what I'm saying? You get to choose where... That is a remarkable thing. Why can you do that? Because of the ease of transportation. You get to choose at some level your spouse to the extent that you have input into that, rather than, for so many parts of the world, that choice being made by far wiser and more insightful people, namely your parents or your uncles. It's just at that point it can be a problem, can't it? That we have such large vistas of choice, because it can be overwhelming and paralysing to have so much choice. And I think that's especially the case if you have a view of God's guidance and will which ups the ante. So, point number one, God's individual will. There's a tract that has been used from time to time, which starts with the line, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Which sounds great, doesn't it? I'm very glad that God loves me, and I'm very glad that his plan for my life is wonderful. It's better than God loves you and has a very mediocre plan for your life. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The question is it true? Does God have a plan for your life? Of course, God has some plans. He has his sovereign plans, his sovereign will, which is to sum up all things in Christ. And he has his moral plans, his moral will, which is that you should not lie and you should not steal and you should not do murder and you should commit no adultery. So we're clear on the fact that God has plans, yes. The Bible speaks about God's plans, a plan of salvation, and God's purpose for right living. And it seems to make sense that God should have an individual plan for me. God is personal. He's my personal Lord. He's my Father in heaven. He's my shepherd. He cares. He knows the hairs on my head. It's not like he's confused about the detail of my life. Why would he not have personal plans for me? He knows what I'm good at, much better than I do, what I'm bad at, what my capacity is. He knows what's good for me. Why would he not just exercise that one step further and say, well, this is what you should do? And notice that word should. Should. Of course, his plan will be a perfect plan for me, much better than my plans for me, much better than my plans for you, because of his perfect knowledge. And what's more, lots of people throughout church history, lots of the great ones, speak about God's will for them. God's will for them. In fact, Scripture abounds with people who receive specific guidance about God's plans with regard to them. Paul has a vision where he gets told by the Macedonian, come over here. The church at Antioch is instructed to set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work to which he has called them. Of course, once you say that God has a plan for your life, the question becomes, how do you find it out? Where do you get it? You're too old to know. You're too young, rather, to know that, Ad, aren't you? Oh, well. How do you discern God's will? Well, there are all sorts of elements. There was one of those great ads in the past. How do you discern God's will? Well, you know your Bible well, of course. That's important. You seek wise counsel. You apply tests of common sense. You then do two other things in particular. One is you look at circumstances. And in particular, you look for closed doors and open doors. This is a biblical reference where Paul speaks about doors of opportunity for him. And so you look for circumstances which seem to be encouraging you down one direction and not another direction. Where God opens up the path, you get accepted into this course, but closes that path, you don't get accepted into that course. And so this is God's will for you by circumstantial guidance. He is, through the sovereign control of circumstances, nudging you down particular paths. Negatively, that can be easy to get. Positively, it's hard to sort of, you know, quite know what's happening. You happen to be seated at a party next to a person to whom you're very attracted. Obviously, it's God's will for you to marry them and live happily ever after, isn't it? And you should no doubt tell them about that as soon as possible. Knowing quite what constitutes positive guidance is a little more tricky than knowing what constitutes negative guidance. And therefore, you need this other thing, not just circumstances, but what you might call an inner witness. The special peace that God gives through the guidance and testimony of his Holy Spirit, testifying to you that this is what God wants for you. And the point is that if you make decisions according to God's will, because it's his perfect will, then you will be blessed with God's best. That makes sense, doesn't it? Of course, it's when you get to that point that the rubber really hits the road on this question of guidance. You see, it's very hard not to think that the inverse also holds. God has a will for you, a perfect will. It comes out of his perfect knowledge and his personal knowledge of you. It's kind of like a path that threads its way through all the different decisions that you have to make. But the question is, if you get off the path, does that mean what you'll have in your life is God's second best? You'll be outside of God's will for you. And the question is, can you ever get back on track in a sense, especially on the biggies? If you take a big job, say you start in the wrong university course, God wants you to be a... an educated person. God wants you to be a vet, but you end up being an engineer. It's not God's will. That's what's wrong with it. You weren't sufficiently open to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit at the time. You weren't even, frankly, perhaps that prayerful at all. You just liked building things and blowing them up and playing with electricity and toys and stuff instead of caring for God's creation, healing and bringing life and joy to pussycats and stuff like that. Maybe you didn't even ask God what you should do. You just kind of, well, it all went back to the fact that you stopped doing biological sciences way back in third, you know, year nine, and etc., etc. And you, frankly, it was just your parents that made you choose your subjects anyway. You know, sort of you trace it back, and you've gone down the wrong path, and you're never going to be a vet now, and God's will is for you to be a vet. He knows that that's the thing for you. That's what he wills for you. Well, maybe not job. You could retrain, perhaps. What about the wrong spouse? God has got one person picked out for you out of the 3 billion possibilities. There is one who has your number on it. Her, him, not it. And you marry the wrong person. You can't divorce the wrong one now that you've married them. But can you ever get back to God? You see, starting to see some of the problems with living out this view that God has a particular individual will for you. It's hard even on the question of using circumstances. Aren't doors closing to you, God saying no, or God testing you in your determination? My wife wanted to be a vet, so I picked vet. She didn't get into vet from the HSC, so she did science. And she did science in year one and applied to get into a vet degree and got knocked back. She did science in year two and applied to get into a vet degree and got knocked back. She did science in year three and was about to go on and do honours in biochemistry, but got accepted. And that looked like, for all the world, no, yes. Right? For all the world, this is God's guidance for her to be a biochemist. What happens? She applies again and gets into vet and is now a vet. Was the first two knockbacks God testing her? Was it the devil trying to stop her doing God's will? Was it circumstantial guidance from God not to go down that track? Or was it none of the above? Was it none of the above? It's my conviction that the Bible does not teach that God has an individual will for your life. Now, I say that because I've been influenced by this person here, Gary Friesen. This is a terrific book. I think it's just been republished, and there were some here, were there? Some people, did people buy this book? Did anyone buy this book? Wasn't it was Decision Making the Will of God, wasn't it? Yes, it was a different cover. It's been republished, is what I'm saying. This is a terrific book. Gary Friesen, I'm not sure he's written any other books. He's a one-book wonder. But what a great book. He has really, I think, turned around in popular Christian culture this whole notion. So it may be that you've never even thought about the fact that God might have an individual will for you. If that's the case, it's probably pretty much due to Gary Friesen. I remember when this book came out and sort of got popular. It was written in 1980. And just very, very significant. And if you have a chance and you want to explore these issues further, that is the book to get. He says, and I agree, that the Bible does not teach that God has an individual will for your life. There are three problems with the notion of the Bible giving examples of specific guidance to specific things for an individual person, especially in the book of Acts. On the one hand, they're descriptive rather than prescriptive. They just describe what happens rather than prescribe what should happen. Now, that's not a knockdown argument. The descriptions are powerful and important in our lives anyway. It's not like we don't learn and follow examples. So there are two other things to say. One is that they say too much. You see, the examples of specific guidance to a specific will for a specific individual are always supernatural, remarkable, direct, overwhelming guidance. Paul has a vision from that Macedonian. It's a direct and powerful supernatural intervention, and he is led, told, instructed to go and do something. Typically, that's not how we see guidance happening. No one claims that that's how you should make every decision in your life, wait for some Macedonian person to tell you what to do. So it says too much, the biblical examples, but they also say too little. There are only perhaps 20 or 30 instances of this kind of direct supernatural intervention guidance. There are literally hundreds and thousands of other decisions made by the apostles with no such guidance at all, sometimes equally significant. Okay, thousands, and we'll come to some texts where the apostles speak in this way. I think you feel the problem in the language that you hear. What is God trying to say to me? What is God trying to tell me? I always cringe when I hear, what is God trying to say to me? As though God has a communication problem. He's just, you know, if only he could get the reception, you know, signal a little stronger. God's trying his hardest, but somehow the poor thing, he just can't manage it. He's trying to communicate. He's trying to tell you something. If only he could just figure out how to do it better, then he would get through. I don't think God tries to do or say anything. He has no trouble communicating. I want to suggest rather that God's will is not individual or specific for your life, but rather is what we've looked at. God's will is the gospel. This is his plan, his purpose, is the achievement of in Christ to establish a new heavens and a new earth, to defeat the powers of evil and sin and darkness and death, to raise Jesus and all in him from the dead, and to establish his glorious kingdom, his reign of life and peace, and his moral will for us to live with character that conforms to this achievement. So, for example, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose or according to his will. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn from within a large family. What is God's purpose or God's will for you, for your life? Answer, it's to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's his purpose. Why? Because Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of the world, which God is redeeming in him. Or again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's God's will for your life. You see how this ties in with the previous two talks. What is God's will for your life? God's will for your life is that which matters, namely your character, your godly character of sanctified obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, guidance, I think, is very much not a big issue, actually, because God has no individual will for your life. What he has in a moment, we'll come to, but I'll just pause there. Does anyone want to ask any questions, either of clarification or non-clarification? Well, I don't think God is stopped by hardness of heart. That is, because the other side of saying is, if things are not clear to me, I mean, I remember doing this myself. Does that mean then that if I don't know what university to go to, which was the issue I struggled with, where these things sort of came to a head for me, then the reason that I don't know, the reason that I can't become clear on what God's will is because of some hardness of heart on my part. I think that's parallel to or similar to the reason you're not getting healed is because you're not trusting God enough. You know, in a sense it kind of blames the victim. I'm saying, no, God's not stopped by those things. Of course my heart's hard to some extent. That's the whole point of salvation, isn't it? That's grace. God's not suddenly ungracious in the Christian life. Oop, hard heart, that's it, forget it. Yep, we'll come to it just briefly. I don't dispute what other people experience. It's not my place to dispute their experience, except insofar as it touches me. Some people I think I know of a situation where someone said God had told them to marry another person, right? My question was, has God told the other person yet? And my thought was, if I was the other person, I would not accept that until God told me as well. I don't dispute it. I don't say it's impossible for God. All I'm saying is that there is nowhere in the Bible that indicates that we should expect it and certainly nowhere that indicates that our decisions should be based upon it. So I'm open. God can do whatever he wants. He's God. If he wants to tell people to, he can take Philip and just translate him, dematerialize him and rematerialize him somewhere else. He can do anything he wants. And if he wants to give you a vision, that's terrific. I'd test it, of course, according to Scripture. I know someone who was told that he should divorce his wife. This, I think, was just a plain fantasy. And on the whole, my advice to you would be to be cautious about these things. It's so easy for us to project our own desires into things like dreams or convictions and so on. So be cautious, but if that is your belief, then you should act upon it. Yes. Yes. So finish the sentence. Yes, I'm saying God doesn't have a will for your life.
So when he answers your prayers about decisions, you think that, God did answer that prayer, he helped me make a wise decision.
Which is... I'm not sure how to respond to that. I think you've answered your own question because the decision you made is a wise one.
So it has nothing to do with, that was actually his will for you to do this.
No. I don't think the Bible gives you any reason to think that. I think the Jeremiah text, I have plans for you, is to do with Israel and his future for Israel, not specifically for Jeremiah. That he gives us gifts is terrifically and wonderfully important, but I don't think indicates anything specifically. You play hockey, right? You could probably play cricket. More fun playing hockey. But I'm not sure, that is... Well, I don't know whether it is or not. It sounds miserably hard, whatever you do, so very, very difficult being a professional sports person. But the point is you have gifts, and they... Oh. No. I've just been asked, can you have a 10-minute coffee break? I'll keep going on this question, then we'll have a break. The gifts that you have don't determine what you should do. What they do is they include some options that others might not have. They exclude other options that others might have, but they don't determine what you should do. You see my point there? Yeah, I'm saying I'm not sure that he's opening or shutting doors at all. But I'm just saying, according to the Bible, I don't think there's anything that indicates that God has a specific plan for your life. I'm going to suggest to you that this is a massive relief. This is an enormous relief, and you should feel deeply relieved and free because of this. Wow, I thought this was going to be a really dull talk that you'd all just go, yeah, this is so boring, we all read this book, and that's... No, this is much more interesting. Matt! Well, because if your decision to commit adultery is not God's specific plan for you, or your decision to be nasty to your child is clearly not God's will for you, because his will for you is that you be conformed to the image of Christ. Although it is within his sovereign will, that is, which allows and permits and sums up all things in Christ.
I guess, so
Yes, or another, well, I'm going to call that freedom. Well, no, nothing steps outside of the sovereignty of God because that's what sovereignty is, right? But you have at that point contravened the will of God, that is the revealed moral will of God. You have disobeyed him, yes. So we'll come to how to make decisions in a moment, in the positive sense, but all I'm doing is I'm trying to do a little more demolition work than I thought I was doing, which is to take away from you the view that God has an individual will for your life, which it is your task to discern. And this is going to, this feels a little more scary now than I realised.
Is this maybe a good time to talk about vocational ministry?
No. Because I'm at the end of my next point going to make that point. Yeah. You've had a question. Who's not had a question? Gus. Yes, and we'll talk about that at the end of my next point. Yes, and we'll talk about that at the end of my next point. I'm saying that's the one biblical exception that I can find. That I'm just teaching the Bible here. That's okay. Marilyn. No, Marilyn. Yes, God will work for good in all things for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Namely, what does Romans 8 say? To conform them to the image of his son. That is the good that God works in all situations. I think it's deeply dangerous to see God doing bad things for the purpose of good. That's very close to God justifying the ends justifying the means and attributing evil to God. So I think my own view is that's very difficult. What's more, I find it myself personally, as I used to have this view, very difficult to avoid superstition. It's very quick and slippery slide down into superstition that you kind of wander around watching for things to happen. I'll tell you what's attractive about the view, I think, what really drives us in this. It's just, see, I like it that people who are important bother to think carefully about me. Right, that's quite a nice thing, isn't it, to have important people think carefully about me. So I have a friend who is older and wiser and so on, and he thinks about me and has plans for me. The primate of Australia, the head of the Anglican Church in which I serve, could not give a toss about me. But it'd be kind of nice if he did, wouldn't it? You know, if he rang me up and asked me things and told me things that I should do and gave me advice on what would be the best course and how I could really serve the church and so on. The Archbishop of Canterbury gave me a call. What if God should think of me? Well, that would be terrific, wouldn't it? Now, I think often that's partly what's driving us in this, the thought that somehow God having a specific will for me makes me special in this way. I'm saying, no, you're special already. God has got much bigger and better things for you, namely your freedom. So, wow, it's too many questions. Anyone who's not asked a question? Yes. Yes, I have a limited experience of prophecy. I've had some prophecies made about me. And I've heard others make prophecy about other things. My experience of prophecy is typically that it's not to do with you should do this. It's normally the prophecy that I've heard, at least, is that, words of encouragement from God. This is good, or you are strong, or something like that. And I think I would just I would do what the Bible says, which is to test the prophets. Prophets do not speak the word of God in the same sense as the scriptures. You don't test scripture, but you do test the prophets, says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think. And I'm open to prophecy. I've got no problems with prophecy. But It would need to be tested. And I'm not sure that it would do any function much more than as an input into a decision based on wisdom, which is what we're going to talk about in a moment. Yes. Yeah, well, I'm not denying people's experience in that sense. I'm not sure what you mean by intercessor. What I thought you meant by intercessor was someone who intercedes, that is, who prays. So that's terrific. I'm full of encouragement for people to pray. And we'll talk more about, in a moment, the relationship between our prayers and our decisions. But, for example, I don't pray for guidance in this sense. I'm not sure there's any point. If God doesn't have a will for you, then there's no point asking him to guide you into the will that he doesn't have. I'll tell you what I do pray for in a moment. Oh, what a can of worms.
As Renee knows well, Romans 12.
Yes.
Verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
Yes.
Provide some clarity.
Yes. I think what this is exactly my point Romans 12 is making, that what you are to do, the will of God for you is that you be conformed to the image of his son from Romans 8, and that as you are transformed by the renewal of your mind and not conformed to this world, therefore you test the goodness and acceptability and perfection of that will, namely non-conformity to the world. Yep, I think that's exactly right. The word that's translated discern there, it can mean discern, or it means test the truth of, something like that.
Yep.
Test the truth of God's will. Test the rightness and appropriateness of God's will.
Okay, so suggesting it's in a more corporate sense?
No, not so much corporate versus individual, but general rather than specific. Okay. Conformity to the image of Christ. Can anyone... Okay, keep coming with verses which would seem to indicate that there is a specific will of God for your life, because that's what we need to do, is actually see what the Bible says on this matter. Yes?
Yeah, how about Acts 17, when Paul speaks to the Athenians, he says, I'm talking to God, he determines that my steps are there for the exact place of relationship.
Yes, and in fact, I think that is a reflection of God's sovereign will. That is... really, what is the point of Acts 17 there is to say that we came from one ancestor and made all the nations to inhabit the whole earth. He allotted the times and places of their existence and the boundaries of the places where they would live, so that they would search for God and perhaps grope for him and find him. In other words, his point is that all people come from the sovereign provision of God, and he is sovereignly involved in their lives in such a way, therefore, that all people should look to him. In particular, his point in the context of Athens, where there are many different gods, right? It's not that there are lots of different human races. There's the human race that's started by, Artemis, and there's the human race that's started by Zeus, and all of these different races, starting from different people, should therefore worship the gods that created them. His point is rather, no... Everyone started from one place where God established that. There's one God, one human race, which he is sovereignly lord over, such that all people should turn to that one God, not all these idols around here. So yes, I think that God is sovereign in our world. He determines the places. But I think that's a very different thing from saying that God specifically wants me to wear this red shirt this morning. Yeah.
That wasn't God's will. And then, what if he didn't do that?
Yes. And that's a really interesting point, precisely because I think it's the exactly the specialness of Judas's place in salvation history in contrast to you and me. You see, Judas was the one for whom it was determined beforehand that he would betray the author of life. You and I are not in that place in salvation history. It's in fact the contrast between us and Judas, not the parallel between us and Judas, that I think is the really interesting thing that comes out of the guided, the sovereign authority of God in Judas's life. You don't live your life like Judas lived his because you don't play that part in salvation history. So the point of Judas is as a contrast to us, not as a parallel to us.
So would you say that's the same?
No, you can't just jump in and ask a question, I'm sorry. We have too many people who are waiting so very patiently. Do you want to come back on that? Absolutely. That is, the people I think we're most to identify with, especially in the Old Testament, are your average Joe Blow Israelite, not those who are prophetic types of Jesus. Well, yes, I think probably two things. One is his foreknowledge, that is, he knows what happens. But secondly, I think it's a poetic way of saying that my times are in your hands and I will die when you bring my life to an end. It's about God's knowledge, isn't it?
So you said you were talking to vocational ministry was one exception.
Yep.
So you're saying all decisions in mission are the exception, say not what like to become missionary for instance.
Yep.
But say what country to go to.
Yep.
That.
I'm saying the Bible gives you no reason to think that the ordinary course of life for missionaries is that God will tell them where to go. Yep. Yep. I want to be cautious here because, in a sense, all I want to do is valorize and just applaud and thank God for people who are faithful to Him in these ways and you know so on and so on. My point is, it might be that God specially and supernaturally intervened in such a person's life. My point is, if that gets normalised so that that's the way it ought to be, or if you don't have your missionary experience unfold in that way, then somehow that's suboptimal or less than God's best for you, that I think is a mistake. The Bible gives you no reason for thinking that that's how missionaries operate. Yep. And I think they're all relevant and important factors to take into account when you make your decision in the freedom of knowing that God doesn't have a will for you, but He gives you freedom as well as the responsibility of stewardship. So that's a relevant factor, but it's it's your decision. God has not got a job out there for you to do, which He's trying desperately for you to understand what that might be. Which you may have chosen wrongly anyway, because back in year 9 you decided not to do Latin. And so you can't be the Latin teacher that He has for you to be. And that you are irretrievably and disastrously now will live the rest of your life in God's second best. See, that's not the case. I'm just saying there's nothing in the Bible that would lead you to think that's the case. This is fascinating. I'm blown away and we're going to stop for a break. Wow. Okay, so stand up, have 5 minutes, not 10 minutes, 5 minutes, and we'll come back. The band will start playing and we'll sing a song which we'll determine in the meantime. And if you're lucky, I might even lead the singing. Wow. Yes. Do I have to be quarter past? No, no, I want to be. No. Quarter past. I know, I can't believe it. We've just gone, it's all gone berserk. This is controversial.
Oh, no, it is.
Yeah, you should sort of camp. Thank you, yes. Will of God. The picture on the back of this book is a really great 70s picture. He looks much more normal here, you'll be pleased to know, and less scary. This is terrific. Gary Friesen, F-R-I-E-S-E-N. There's not a Bible verse that you can think of on this topic that won't be addressed explicitly in this book. So we're evangelicals, right? We're not guided by our experience. Yes, we have all sorts of experiences, and experience is all very interesting. But at this point, of all points, we have to be guided by Scripture. And my claim to you is that there is nothing whatsoever in the Bible that would lead you to legitimately think that God has a specific will for your individual life which he is seeking to guide you into. So, if God's will, and I understand that not everyone buys this is an interesting thing, a moment for me to realise that the culture had moved on, actually, that in my day this was all a given, but we'd moved on or back or something. And so we need to do some more work on this. You have to figure out, ask honestly the question, not examples in the Bible of where God does things, that's all good. You've heard me not deny God doesn't guide in this way. I've not said that. What I've said is God doesn't have a will for your life, and therefore God doesn't have a specific individual will for your life. He has a will for you that you be conformed to the image of his son. So he's deeply concerned about you and the life that you live. But of course the thing he's concerned about is precisely the thing that we've looked at, namely your character. Your character. So God has a profoundly significant will for you that you be conformed to the image of his son. Don't miss him here. What he doesn't do is have a checklist of things which as each day you conduct your life, he wants you to do. He doesn't mind what you had for breakfast this morning. He doesn't mind what clothes you're wearing right now. He doesn't mind what table you sit at. He doesn't really care because he cares so much, you see. He gives you freedom. So if God's will is not the goal of our decision making, okay, I know that not everyone agrees so far, and we're still wrestling. I'll make these points, and then we'll come back and have some more questions about it. But if, just give it for the moment, if it's the case that God's will is not the goal of our decision making, what is? The goal of our decision making is wisdom. Wisdom. I want to suggest to you that wisdom is a third category. We have two categories we're familiar with. One is sin, or wrongdoing, and the other one is godliness or right doing. Sin and wrong being, godliness and right being. It is imperative that you make decisions that are not for sin, and it's imperative that you make decisions that are for godliness. And I'm saying between these two, as a whole third category of life, is wisdom. Some things are clearly contrary to God's will. To steal is contrary to God's will, his moral will. Some things are clearly in accord with God's will. To be generous, they are in accord with his moral will. But, and this is the point, there is a lot of territory in between stealing and generosity. And what you have to do is to wisely think, reflect, consider, and decide. Do you give $5,000 a week to the graduates fund, or only a mere $4,800 a week to the graduates fund? God doesn't have a will for you on that. Marty tells you, though, he has a word of knowledge and prophecy, it's 5,000. God gives you freedom, and God will give you wisdom to exercise that freedom well. James promises you, if anyone of you is lacking in wisdom, ask God, who gives to all generously and ungrudgingly, and it will be given you. But ask in faith, never doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For the doubter, being double-minded and unstable in every way, must not expect to receive anything from the Lord. I think you see this pattern of wise, non-guided decision-making in the Bible constantly. Constantly. And when you have your eyes open to see it, then suddenly you will start to notice of it. The fabric from which the Bible is cut as it talks about how decisions are made is this kind of wisdom, non-specifically guided decision. On matters that are not matters of right or wrong, but opinions, what the Apostle Paul says is, some judge one day to be better than another, while others judge all days to be alike. Let all be fully convinced in their own minds. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we decided to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker for God in proclaiming the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the sake of your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. There's no indication that there was specific guidance to do that. He decided that something would be good and other things would not be good. These were matters of wisdom, and so he made a decision to do something. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 to 26 makes the same point. Still, I think it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and co-worker and fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for all of you and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. There's no indication that it's God's will for Epaphroditus that he should return to the Philippians. It just seems good to Paul. That's all. It's a matter of his wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 3 and 4. When you arrive, I'll send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. It's just a matter of whether it seems advisable. It's not a question of God's will. It's a significant issue, perhaps, for these blokes as to whether they'll go with Paul to Jerusalem or not. Actually, it's not that important, because what's really important is Christian character. And so it's just if it seems advisable. That's how Paul makes the overwhelming majority of his decisions. Or even in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, when there's a problem about the daily distribution of food, the 12 called together the whole community of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should neglect the word of God in order to wait on tables. Therefore, friends, select from among yourselves 7 men of good standing, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this task, while we, for our part, will devote ourselves to prayer and to serving the word. It just doesn't seem right, says the apostles at that point. It's just not the right thing to do. It's not that God says, yes, look, hold on, this whole situation's not working out. There's this whole daily distribution. Yes, it's got to go well, but you guys have got to do this other stuff, so here's my will for you and here's my will for them. And it's just kind of common sense. It just is wisdom. It doesn't seem right. And once you open your eyes to see it, you'll see that time and time and time again, the pattern in Scripture for decision making is based on what they thought best, that is, based on wisdom. Now, one of the issues that I think emerges here is this. I think we are constantly bedeviled by a mistaken view of how God's sovereignty operates in our lives. Seems to me that we often think that when I'm doing my thing, that is when God is not and cannot be doing his thing. And so for God to be doing his thing, I must not be doing my thing. Okay, we tend to think that the way that God's thing, God's sovereign action and my action work are like this. They're alternatives to each other. When I'm thinking, planning, strategizing, deciding, evaluating, assessing, then that means God is out of the picture. And the way for God to be in the picture is for me to not do this stuff so that he can do stuff that's not got to do with my evaluating, assessing, deciding, understanding consequences and so on, and that these two things operate as alternatives to each other. This is a deeply destructive view. I think it basically comes out of a myth that's perpetrated by anti-Christians that God is the God who fills in the gaps. Right? Anything we can't explain, and especially anything we can't explain by science, that's where God fits, because things we can explain is God not doing his thing. Right? So here we go. Here's gravity. Right? That's just gravity. That's a law of nature. God was not sovereign over that. Goes this view. Of course, it's once you expose it like that, it's entirely incorrect. It's just not correct to say that God is not active when we're active. The reality of the sovereignty of God at work in our lives is not like this, it's like this. Okay? God is sovereign in and through and with and alongside and via our activity. Our activity is not somehow the exclusion of God's sovereignty. You see this in evangelism, of course. Think about it for a moment. How is God sovereign in evangelism? Well, he sovereignly calls people to himself. How does he do that? He does that through the proclamation that we make. It's not that we proclaim or God works. No, God works through our proclamation. God is sovereign in and through our exercise of responsibility and freedom and wisdom. It's Philippians 2, I think, that makes this point clearest, where the apostle says, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So you are to work extremely hard in your salvation, to outwork it in your life. "For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So the fact that God is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work to his good pleasure, means you should stop trying, right? You just got to let go and you just got to let God do his thing. No. You work it out with fear and trembling. You take extreme efforts. You have a clear, passionate, zealous focus on developing Christian character, of pleasing God, as he prays at the start of chapter 1, that our love overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight to help us determine what is best, so that in the day of Christ we may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. Okay, so we're to work hard, and in and through that, God is working in us. So it's just not the case that either God guides or you decide. That either God gives you wisdom or you do some ordinary rational thought processes. I want to suggest that another way to say make this point is to say that you operate with two focal points in your life. One is freedom and the other is stewardship. Freedom is real for the Christian. For freedom, Christ has set you free. That's Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. And the point is here, God does not get cross at the exercise of your freedom. Freedom is the place where wisdom abounds. And God does not get cross in the exercise of your freedom. That's the point. God gets cross, if you want to put it like this, that is, God has a will with regard to your sinning and not sinning. That's where you are not free and where you are commanded. But in that area in between, in the area of your freedom, precisely because God doesn't have a will, therefore you are free genuinely. It's not sinful. In fact, it's not even sinful to be unwise. Think about that for a moment. If it was sinful to be unwise, you would have collapsed the category of wisdom, wouldn't you? You'd have turned it back into sin, and so there'd only be two categories, sin and righteousness. It's not sinful to be unwise. It's just dumb. What's more, there is a flexibility in wisdom. Do you give your time to visiting elderly people in a hospital, in a nursing home, or do you give your time to helping out street kids in a youth refuge? Which do you do? Answer, both please God. Both please God because you have freedom to make the decision with whatever free time that you have. God doesn't, there's no reason I'm saying in Scripture to think that God wills for you to do one or the other or any other of the 100 things that you might do with your spare time. What's more, if you decide that, frankly, you don't have any energy anymore at this point in your life, week, year, whatever it might be, given all the other things you do, to do anything other than just kind of chill out and listen to music, you have freedom to do that as well. For freedom, Christ has set you free. And at the same time, the other focal point, it's what is an ellipse, has two focal points where the sums of the distances between the point and the two focal points is constant. Is that right? Mate, see, I've still got it. The other focal point is stewardship. You're given these freedoms as an opportunity to serve and to be a blessing to others. Do not use your freedom, the Apostle Paul goes on in Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for self-indulgence, but through love become slaves to one another. So you have freedom. And that freedom is not taken away from you by the stewardship of the time and gifts and resources and opportunities that you're given. You have freedom to exercise them in a way that is a wise stewardship of those opportunities. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that there's one biblical exception that I can see, which is the issue of those who are harvesters, laborers in God's harvest. One of the only two prayers that Jesus told us to pray was to pray that God would send laborers into his harvest field, which is ripe for the harvest. That's Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. And whilst the Bible, I think on one or two occasions, uses the notion of call to describe the way people get into the full-time Christian ministry, I think primarily the category is rather send. Jesus says, pray that the Lord of the harvest send laborers into the harvest. Likewise, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15 says, verse 14, how are they to call on the one in whom they have not believed, and how are they to believe in one whom they have never heard, How are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? And how are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? So it seems to me that there's one biblical exception to this. That doesn't make it any more important or valuable or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying the way that God does this particular thing is that he sends people into his harvest. So, how do you make wise decisions then? And I'm rushing through because I want to finish what I say because I've got a strict deadline. But I'll try and leave some time for questions in just a moment. Well, firstly, I want to suggest, how do you make wise decisions? Remember the limits that you are given. Remember the limits of your decision-making capacity. You have limited choices. You need to sleep. You need to honour your father and mother, your family. You need to eat. Therefore, you need to work. There are all sorts of ways in which you actually don't have choices to make. Remember those limits. Secondly, know that every decision that you make does two things. It excludes present alternatives necessarily. To decide to be here at Club Edge meant that you could not be somewhere else. And secondly, it responsibly excludes future alternatives. I think we hate this second aspect. And our culture is profoundly an options-open culture that I make a decision, but then if a better alternative arises, I want the opportunity to unmake my first decision in order to make a second and what seems more attractive decision. I think that is almost always irresponsible. Once you make a decision, if you don't want to make the decision firmly, then don't make it. But once you make a decision, then you've made it, and know that in making the decision, you have also decided to exclude alternative possibilities in the future. If you commit to leading the youth group at church, then that means that you need not to do some other stuff, certainly at that time and probably at other times as well, because you just don't have that much time and energy to prepare and to pray and to follow up the people in the youth group. Okay, that's how it goes. You make a decision to be involved in the music ministry at your church, that's terrific. That's probably going to mean that you will not be able to do other stuff because in order to do that job well, in order to responsibly fulfill that commitment, then you won't have the possibility of some other things. In other words, sometimes it's unloving to be loving. Right? Sometimes it's unloving to further extend yourself in love if you neglect your original responsibility. I make this point, of course, with respect to your families. You have an obligation from God. God's will for you, not specifically, but his moral will for you, is that you love and honour your families. And sometimes it can be the case that your decisions to engage in acts or commitments of love towards others come at the expense of your responsible loving of your family. You see, it can be unloving to be loving. So be careful. You don't want to find yourself being ungodly by being godly. And I wonder whether what often draws us to always say yes to new things is that sort of internal stuff, our internal needs that we looked at last night. Thirdly, let me say, don't be afraid of making decisions. It's part of being adult. Weigh up the consequences, get advice, think through the alternatives, do the research, and then decide. That's part of being grown up. Yes, that means you won't be able to do other things. That's how life is. But it's okay. It's not that you have one short life, so live it to the maximum. That's just pagan nonsense. You have eternal life and therefore you can relax in what decisions you make now. Fourthly, know what is wise for you. What constitutes wisdom in your particular situation will differ from what constitutes wisdom in another person's particular situation. You have different gifts, you have a different temperament, you have different personality, you have different situations, backgrounds and opportunity. If you're a person who loves being with people and you find yourself dreadfully drained and depressed being on your own, don't take a job that's entirely isolated with you and your computer screen. Not that, that's not God's guidance, his will for you, that you, if you take such a job, have sinned. It just means that you've been dumb. Being dumb hurts. You'll find yourself miserable, lonely, and you'll get out of that job, won't you? You'll fail in proper doing of that decision. I can't stand science. I didn't do a science degree. It kind of makes sense, doesn't it? That's not true. Actually, I've renewed a love now of science. And I'm now an amateur cosmologist because I've read a book. Two books. Know yourself and know what is wise for you. What am I up to? Four, five. Trust that God has and is working through your prayers. That God has heard and is working through your prayers. That you've prayed to him for wisdom. That doesn't mean that somehow you'll stop thinking. Remember, that's that error. The way God gives you wisdom is for you to stop thinking. No. You pray for wisdom, you trust that God gives you wisdom, and then you get about thinking hard through all the normal decision-making processes. They're shaped and coloured by Christ, of course. They take into account his kingdom. That's what they're oriented towards. They're not oriented towards your kingdom. But they are standard, rational, logical, spiritual decision-making processes in and through which God is giving you wisdom in order that you can make wise decisions. Sixthly, can I suggest that you push yourself a little further than you think you can go? You see, you're safe. You're safe. Your time is in God's hands. You belong to him. It's all sorted. It's okay. You have eternal life. You're secure. God has made you his child. And therefore you can afford to just push yourself, I think, a little bit further than your comfort zone is at present. When you get comfortable there, stretch your capacity, then you can afford to push yourself a little bit further again. And I think I'll stop there. Wisdom and freedom are the basis upon which we make our decisions. And I'm hoping that it doesn't come to you as a disappointment if you do agree that what Scripture teaches is that God doesn't have an individual will for you, but it comes to you as perhaps the disorienting, perhaps the slightly giddy heights of the genuine freedom that God has given you, and therefore for you to exercise that freedom with great joy, that it takes the pressure off you, that you have not, back when you were three, departed from God's best for your life, never to be reattained. Rather, you exist in God's will for you in Christ. You seek to nurture and cultivate that fruit of the Spirit and exercise the freedom that he's given you genuinely, with genuine freedom and good wisdom which he provides. So, we'll pause. Any questions that people want to ask? We've got, I think, 5 minutes. Is that right? We said 20 past. So we'll go for 5 minutes with questions, then we'll stop. Particularly for people who've not asked a question yet. I just want to make sure that if anyone's got a burning question, then they have an opportunity.
Acts 1, when the apostles consult Scripture and see that they need a replacement for Judas, and then they cast lots.
Yes. Yes. I'm not sure that anyone really thinks that the casting of lots is a particularly useful way to go in decision making. It's an Old Testament custom, and it reflects, I think, if you like, that brief moment of overlap between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant before the Spirit is given, and I'm not sure it's to be advised is advisable. Another example of this is what's called putting out a fleece. You know when Gideon puts out a fleece? And this is not far from the circumstantial evidence, except this is not, you don't do this kind of accidentally. What you do it is deliberately. Lord, if it rains for 2.5 millimetres of rain tomorrow, then I know that what you're telling me is that I should move to London where it will rain a lot. But if it rains for anything other than 2.5 millimetres tomorrow, then I'll stay here. Now, I mean, I pick a silly example, which is not that silly when you can think of, I mean, that's related to the fleece, right? The water on the fleece and not on the ground, the water on the ground and not on the fleece. The point is that the fleece was an example of ungodly distrust of God. It's not at all put forward as a good example to be followed. So in my view, you ought not to put fleeces out to God. What you should do is pray for wisdom, trust that God has heard you and gives it to you, and make a decision. Are you trying to dob someone in? Do you have a question? Yes, yes. So James 4 is, I think, a very important passage, which I've taken quite specifically, and you'll notice now that I almost have a habit of talking about either saying God being my helper or God willing. So I'm hoping to plant a congregation next year at the church where I serve, but I always say when I talk about it, God willing, we'll start the congregation in April. James is referring to here is God. This is a submission to God's sovereign will in our lives. That is, we don't control our futures. God actually has sovereign authority over our future. And it's not right for me to say, particularly this is what he's talking about in the future, you see. It's not right for me to say, here's what I'm going to do. That's just not how life goes. Our times are in God's hands. And therefore, I'm happy to submit to his sovereign will. I think it's entirely appropriate for when you pray and as you approach your life to think, if God wills. Jesus prayed it, and I think if it's good enough for Jesus, then it's good enough for me. It does, and you. It doesn't mean somehow it's a cop-out at all. It's saying, I'm genuinely happy to submit to God's will in these matters. If God says that my time is up between now and April next year, if God allows me to be afflicted by some disease that means that I can't, I have to resign from my job, whatever it might be, then it's not my place to say, I'm going to start a congregation in April. What I say is, God willing, we'll start a congregation in April. And I'm happy to submit at that point to God's sovereign will. But is it God's will that we should start the congregation in April or in May or not start the congregation at all? I don't think God has a will on whether St. John's Ashfield should have an evening congregation. It's a good idea, though. And God willing, we're going to do it. I'm looking for someone... No. This is it. This is my last talk as the chief public teacher of EU. Someone pointed this out yesterday. I nearly started crying. It was terrible. Ask Rowan. No, you can email me. That's fine. And my email you can get from the EU website, that magnificent beast, sueu.org.au. Yes. Thanks. Yes, it's God's word of Paul's opinion. What's interesting, very interesting, 1 Corinthians 7. Earlier on, he says, to the married, I give this command, not I but the Lord. And then that's in verse 10. In verse 12, he says, to the rest, I say, I and not the Lord. Okay? I think what Paul's saying there is that he has a direct word which he knows Jesus said. That's what he's referring to in verse 10. But he's giving a fully binding, authoritative, apostolic command in verse 12 It's just one that Jesus didn't say specifically himself. So verse 10 and verse 12 refer to things that are apostolically commanded, one because he's heard it from Jesus, another one because he's had the mysteries of God revealed to him. But verse 25, he gives no command either from himself or from the Lord. He just gives his opinion. Well, apparently. Yes. Yes, you can do that. And so he gives his opinion, and his opinion is a matter of wisdom, which is free. You're free to marry or not to marry. You see? This, I mean, what's particularly when there are three issues that really vex us on this question. Marriage, job, and church. And often related to church is where you live. Okay? What's really interesting here is he says, you're free. Free to marry or not to marry. God does not have, he has no conception that God has a will for these people to marry or not to marry. No indication of that whatsoever. He says you're free. Free to do this. If it seems good to you, do that. It's okay. Decide wisely. You have the giddy, glorious freedom of being a mature and responsible child of God. And God does not have a specific will for you in this or any other matter. Thank you, that's helpful to clarify. I'm not saying that Paul made a decision like this and therefore it's prescriptive. The only point I'm making is that although it's true that there are some specific examples of supernatural guidance where God specifically directs a person to do something, I want to suggest far more commonly is this other pattern, which is the normal pattern for Christian decision making, in particular because there's nothing to indicate whatsoever that specific supernatural guidance with regard to a specific and individual will that God has for you is taught by Scripture at all. So I'm saying in the same way, remember I made the point that it was descriptive, not prescriptive, but I said not that that's a knockdown argument because we learn from the example of others and so on. So when people have said, I got told to do something, I'm not going to say, no, God hasn't told you to do that. Right? If someone asked me, I think I was sent into the vocational Christian ministry. I don't care what if someone says no, you weren't. I'm saying I know that I was, so that's okay. And if someone says to me no, I got sent to be a vet. I got guided to be a vet. I'm saying, well, that's okay. I'm not going to tell you you weren't. What I am going to say though is, I don't expect that for me, and you ought not to expect it in the rest of your life. And if you seek to live that way, I suspect that will make difficulties for you in your Christian life, and the Bible doesn't tell you that's how it's done. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers. I think that actually fits with the point that I'm making, that he sends these people. But then he goes on and changes it, then deeds of power, which is not about a person but about a gift. And I think it's true that God sovereignly gives gifts just as the Spirit wills. That's what he teaches earlier on in the chapter. Then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various types of tongues, and so on. So he doesn't quite, it does not quite that he says that God appoints. He has certain leadership roles or teaching roles in the church to which people are appointed. I think I've said that. But it changes then to that not people but gifts which he gives. Well, God has a specific desire. God specifically gives you a gift, yes. But how you were to exercise that gift, what you were to do with it, is to be within the realm of God's moral will. When you speak in tongues, basically that's just self-edifying, so do it on your own at home. Or if there's an interpreter in the congregation, then you're free to do it in the congregation. Otherwise, it's pretty useless. The gift of tongues is, Paul says, he'd rather speak five intelligible words than 10,000, which is the biggest number they had. So X trillion you know, words in tongues. It's good. He's not got a problem with it. It's not like it's bad. It's just it's worth about 5 intelligent words. That's what it's worth. So use it well and godly, in a godly way, in a loving manner, wisely. Don't do naughty things with it. Say, judge other Christians because they don't have the gift of speaking in tongues. That would be against God's, contrary to God's moral will. And then exercise your gift. But God's given you a gift of teaching, so be a teacher, or be a lecturer, be a somewhere. The gifts that we give are given are often don't specifically determine the use we make of them. One final question goes to the mighty Emma. Thank you. Yes, what I've said, so just to clarify, I've not said that God doesn't. I've said that God usually doesn't, and that certainly the normal pattern which we're given to expect from Scripture is not specific guidance. Okay, but I've said numbers of times, so I'm not going to say to you that God guided you to do something. I'm not going to say, no, he didn't. I'm not going to try and interfere in your life like that. But I've said the normal pattern and the expectation for the Christian is not specific guidance. The way God guides you, I think, is that he answers your prayer for wisdom. That's the guidance that he gives. He gives you wisdom, and then you exercise that wisdom in the normal decision-making processes of life, evaluating consequences, looking at different opportunities, etc., etc., trusting that in and through that decision-making process, God is working his wisdom in you, and then God is pleased with however you exercise your wisdom in the freedom that he's given. And this is, I think, the great benefit of this is it's to do with freedom and the pleasure of God, which is a nice place to end, isn't it? Isn't it wonderful that in Christ we are free? At that point, you are free.